I'd like to encourage you, as you're being seated, to come tonight at 7 to hear the choir. I heard them Friday night. It's an excellent presentation by the choir and the orchestra. I'm sorry you don't get to hear a little bit of it this morning, but if you want to stay around for the first few moments of the 9 o'clock service, I know you'll get to hear the choir at that time. I read about a scientist who invented a salve that could bring inanimate objects back to life. And so he decided to try it on the statue of a great general. And sure enough, once all the salve had been applied all over that huge statue of that great general out in the middle of the park, the statue gave a quiver, and moments later it began to creak. The joints were creaking, and the general came back to life. And he climbed down from that pedestal on which he had been standing for so many years. And the scientist was overjoyed. He said, "I've given you back your life. Now tell me, General, what is the first thing that you're going to do with it?" And the old general rasped. He said, "Well, that's easy." As he ripped his gun from his holster, he said, "I'm going to shoot me about 2 million pigeons." That may be a little early for some of you this morning. You may want to get the tape, listen to that one again at a later time when you can appreciate it. But fiction gives us all kinds of accounts of people who come back to life. And in a sense, with our technology today, we can recreate life, at least the resemblances of life. But that's really all that it is, pure fiction. We don't really believe that people can come back to life once they've been dead for a number of days, do we? And yet, that is the very reason why we are gathered here this morning, to celebrate resurrection life. Fiction, by the way, is defined as novels or short stories and other prose writings that tell about imaginary people and happenings. But that's all it is. It's just imaginary. And we have all of this Greek mythology and Greek legends. And many times we are tempted, and certainly the secular world is tempted, more than tempted, they place the historicity of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, in that category. And there are many intellectuals today that even question whether or not there was such a historical figure as Jesus of Nazareth. And yet the evidence is so overwhelming that Christ really lived at a time in history, that he died at a place in time and space, and that his resurrection was in time and space and is a historical event. No one questions Caesar's Gallic War, for example, dated between 58 and 50 BC, prior to Christ. Yet do you realize that even though historians accept that as a fact, we have only about 9 or 10 manuscripts of any value, and those 9 or 10 manuscripts do not come until about 900 years after Christ. And yet we don't question the historicity of Caesar's Gallic War, or the 142 books of the Roman history of Livy, between 59 BC and 17 AD. We only have 35 that survive, contained in about 20 manuscripts, that's all. And yet no one really questions the Roman history of Livy. Of the 14 books of the history of Tacitus at 100 AD, only 4.5 manuscripts survive. And yet no one questions the histories of Tacitus. And we could go on with many more examples, but contrast these examples with the historically documented, accepted documentation, historical documentation of the New Testament alone. Of the New Testament alone, we have over 5,000 manuscripts. Over 5,000. And many of these manuscripts date back to the 2nd and 3rd century A.D., shortly after the events transpired. In fact, if you study the New Testament documentation, you will discover that it is the best attested document in all of ancient literature. Why then do we question the events If a man chooses not to believe in the events of the New Testament, it is not for lack of evidence. It can only be attributed to an ignorance of the facts, or perhaps even more subjectively, to a matter of stubbornness and unbelief, or hard-heartedness and an unwillingness to believe the evidence that is presented. I thought of that this week when I'm sure that most of you are aware of the trial of that gal, 23-year-old woman and a school teacher in New Hampshire by the name of Pamela Smart. And when she stood on the witness stand and all of the evidence was given, and the court had clearly heard all of the evidence as it was presented, and the jury took all of that evidence and they weighed it very carefully, and then they came back and they gave her a guilty verdict in conspiring to kill her husband. Now, all of the evidence was presented, but not everyone believed. And certainly those who were relatives of Pamela Smart refused to believe the evidence. It wasn't because the evidence was not there, but it was simply because they knew in their hearts Pamela Smart and wanted to believe the very best. Now, the fact that some did not believe the evidence does not change the facts. That's my point. It does not change the facts whatsoever. And the fact that there are many in our day who are refusing to believe the evidence for the person and historicalness of Christ and the resurrection of Christ does not in one little bit change the fact. Now, Thomas is interesting to all of us in this age of doubt and skepticism. By the way, just as a side note, you know those amens that I hear Mike out here saying, big tall Mike. I love to get that support. Friday night I had my grandson sitting with me as we were watching the cantata, listening to it. We were back there. I was trying to keep him under control. And a couple times after the choir had sung one of these rousing numbers, I said, amen. I think I was the only one in the whole auditorium that said it. My grandson looks at me and says, Grandpa, why do you say amen? He kind of sneered a little bit and laughed. He's only three. And then towards I said, well, it's just something you do when you really enjoy something. And it's a good response. So he listened. We get towards the end of the music, going one more time. I said, amen. And he turned, and there were some people sitting over here. He says, Grandpa, amen. Amen. Like, Grandpa, that is so silly to say amen. Well, I got a bang out of that. But Thomas is interesting to all of us in this age of doubt and skepticism. And you may find yourself in Thomas this morning as we follow his road from unbelief to belief. And there was no one among the disciples who was more skeptical than Thomas. And yet Thomas was no more skeptical than all of the other disciples, if that makes sense to you. They all had to have evidence to believe. They had to have a reason to believe the facts that were presented to them. Historically, you remember, Jesus first went to the women in his post-resurrection state who were the first to come to the tomb, and they were the ones who had the angel roll away the stone and then say, he is not here, he's risen, come see the place where he lay. And the women became convinced that something miraculous had happened. They went and they shared the word with the disciples, and the Bible tells us that even though the women, having great credibility, went and shared the word that Christ was alive with the other disciples and with the other 11, yet they still refused to believe. In fact, I like Luke's account. Luke, you know, was the physician. He has a real tender spot in his heart for women. I'm sure that most of you women, if you've read the Gospel of Luke, you pick up on that, that Luke really has a gentleness with women as a physician. And he brings a lot of little side notes into the text that the other Gospel writers do not. But Luke records in chapter 24 and verse 11 that when the women went and shared the word with the other 11 disciples, the Bible says, in Luke's words, their words, that is, the words of the women, seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe. And in the Greek, the word idle tales was used in medical language, so only Luke the physician would have used it. And it speaks of the wild talk of the sick during a state of delirium. In other words, what Luke was saying was the disciples believed that these women had lost it. They were out of their minds. The pressures of the last several days of watching Christ as he hung on that cross and trying to put all of these facts together in their minds just simply caused an emotional breakdown on the part of the women. That's what Luke is really saying. That's what the disciples thought. And the disciples were inclined to think that these women were not historical, but rather they were hysterical, and there's a big difference between the two. Reminds me of the pastor who received a letter. When he opened it, it simply said, "Fool, fool." And he thought about that before he went into the pulpit the next Sunday, and then he went into the pulpit and he announced to the congregation. He said, "I have known many people who have written letters and forgot to sign them, but this week I received a letter from someone who signed his name and forgot to write the letter." And that's sort of the way the disciples felt about these women. They were simply hysterical. They were foolish. They had lost it in the midst of the stress of the last several days. And one by one, they had to go to the tomb to see for themselves. And they were not perched on the edge of belief, waiting to sort of take a blind leap of faith. They had to be convinced. They had to see for themselves. In fact, in my time this morning with the Lord, I was reading again through the Gospel of Mark, the account there, and the accounts of the resurrection in the other Gospels. And I was amazed at the number of times, for example, in Mark chapter 16, verses 11 through 14, four times it says that the disciples did not believe and Jesus rebuked them finally for their unbelief. They just simply were refusing to believe the evidence. They had to see. They couldn't put it all together in their minds. And here they are, the disciples, the 11, cloistered together on that first Easter evening. They have secluded themselves behind locked doors out of fear of the Jewish authorities. John tells us in the earlier passage here, prior to the one that is our text this morning. And Jesus appeared to them in their distraught and confused disposition. And again, I like the way Luke puts it in his gospel. In verses 36 through 43 of Luke 24, he said to them, "Peace to you," but they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they'd seen a spirit. They just simply couldn't believe it was Jesus. And then Jesus said, it is me. He said, "It really is me." And he said, "Why are you troubled and why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" He said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see." In other words, reach out your hands and touch me and see. "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones like you see that I have." And then when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And though Luke doesn't say it, it's implied that probably the disciples reached out at that point and they touched him and they felt his flesh and they could see that it really was Jesus. Jesus, physically, raised from the dead. But the Bible says that he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" This is all in Luke's account. "Let me eat with you so that you'll see that I can eat food just like you eat food." And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it in their presence. And finally, they became convinced that it really was him. But there was only one problem, and the problem was Thomas. He was not there. So he hadn't been part of that. And why Thomas was absent on that first Easter evening when the 10 were gathered together, one can only speculate. But I believe that I've discovered in my own thinking here why Thomas refused to believe based on the accounts of the other 10 during the course of that whole week. He was doubting, and he was probably pouting as well. Because he had not seen Jesus along with the other disciples. He sort of felt in his own spirit left out, you know. Have you ever felt that way when everybody else received the good news before you or something happened and you weren't part of it and how you felt about it? I'll never forget back in 1978 when a group of us from church first went to Israel. And that was our very first time there. And it was a wonderful bonding experience as we spent 5 weeks together in what was called a historical geographical tour led by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And I remember it was towards the end of the trip when we were down in the southern part of the land of Israel. We'd already been at Mount Sinai, which at that time you could get down to Mount Sinai. We slept at the foot of Mount Sinai, climbed Mount Sinai, and got there at sunrise one morning, and I just got these beautiful pictures. And I just got a brand new Canon AE-1 before we went on that trip. Well, Arnold decided that we would go down to the very tip, the southern tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, if you understand Middle Eastern geography at all, the northern tip of the Red Sea. About as far as you could go at that time and still be, technically, in the land of Israel. Now, when we got down there, there's a place called Rosh Muhammad. Any of you familiar with Rosh Muhammad? Rosh Muhammad, Jacques Cousteau, refers to as the most beautiful coral reef in all the world. The problem was, none of us knew that when we went there. We get down to this very spot, we all pile out of the van, and I'm thinking about that marvelous coastline that I could just envision was over the top of this hill. And I would just get some superb shots that I could bring back to the church. Marvelous slides. And so I took off and went up over the hill, and I got some beautiful slides, and I'd been there for some time just taking in the landscape as I looked north along the coastline of the Gulf of Aqaba. Now, what I didn't realize was while I was up there getting those marvelous shots, they were all out enjoying the coral reef, including my wife. And we were only there for a short period of time, and when I came back, I got in the van, I could see all of them out there, and one by one they started coming in. They said, "Steve, you won't believe what we saw out there. You will not believe the millions, even zillions of multicolored fish." And I remember how I felt in my heart because I knew that we were supposed to be leaving about now, and I wasn't going to have time to go out and take in that beautiful scenery. And even my wife was so enthralled with what she was seeing and so excited that she could not take the time to come and get me. And I got to admit, I still smart a little bit. When I hear that group get together and say, "Oh, Steve, you should have seen what we saw," you know. And this still is going on. 13 years later, they're rubbing it in. And I can't help but believe that Thomas must have felt that way a little. He really felt left out. And all during the week, they're excited. And he said, "Thomas, we saw him. He was really there. He really was there. I mean, we saw him, Thomas. We actually reached out, and he invited us to do so, and we touched him. We felt him." Oh, it's a wonderful experience. "Thomas, you should have been there." Thomas, probably, the more he heard it, the more he just felt, I'm not going to believe unless I see for myself. I will not believe it. And that's where Thomas was for 8 days, refusing to believe, even though the evidence was being presented. And just like Thomas, I found myself thinking, you know, these are probably mere fishermen's tales that these people are relating to me. You know, the women, I mean, they've been here in the desert now for the last 2 weeks and they probably lost it. And the men, I mean, look at this motley crew of guys that I've been traveling with for the last 5 weeks. I can't believe what they say. There's no credibility about guys like Larry Heppes and Jerry Myers and some of these guys. And except I will see for myself, I will not believe. And that's exactly how Thomas was feeling. Now look at verse 25. "The other disciples therefore kept on saying to him," in other words, they were trying to convince him, "Thomas, we really did, we really did. Thomas, I know you're not going to believe it, but we really did see the Lord." And he's challenging their evidence. He says, "They have only seen him, and seeing does not count." Thomas says, "I demand two lines of evidence. If I'm going to believe, I must see, and then I must feel with my own finger. And then I demand two lines of evidence when it comes to my feeling. I must feel the nail prints in his hands, and I must feel the gash that the soldiers put in his side. Otherwise, I'm not going to believe." So he demands that. And Thomas uses a double negative here in the Greek when he says, "I not never will believe. Except I will see it, I will not never believe. I just simply will always be in a state of unbelief." And so Jesus now bends to the need of Thomas to see for himself. It's the following Sunday evening, 1 week later, that Jesus again appears to them. And again they are gathered in seclusion. Nothing is said about fearing the Jews at this point in verse 24 and 25, and verse 26. We would assume that the disciples are gathered simply because they need the fellowship, they need the encouragement of one another. They were scattered at his crucifixion and they were reunited at his resurrection and by his post-resurrection appearances, and the bond of their living Lord had simply drawn them together once again and further bonded them to Him and to one another. But as I mentioned, this appearance by Jesus seems to be for the sole benefit of Thomas. Thomas needed some real evidence, like many of us today, and perhaps like some of us here this morning. I remember as Woody Allen, who once quipped, "If God does exist, why doesn't He give me some sign, like depositing $1 million in my name in a Swiss bank?" But God doesn't honor that kind of a selfish, flippant request. And Thomas was not really being flippant or selfish here in his desires. He simply wanted to believe, but he could not without some evidence for himself. And for this reason, Jesus stoops down to where Thomas is, and He meets Thomas on his level, and He allows him to do something that only the other disciples were privileged of doing. And that is seeing and feeling and touching Him for themselves. Now look at verse 27. This is an exquisitely tender moment. Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here, put it into my side." And Thomas, stop being an unbeliever and become a believer. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. In a very real sense, he's giving Thomas the same benefit that he gave the other disciples a week earlier, as I mentioned, when he commanded them, "Handle me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And the Apostle John, who wrote this letter and who was one of the 11 who was present during both of these occasions, and the writer of this gospel, and also the writer of the three epistles and the writer of the book of Revelation. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1:1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon." In other words, there he's using a Greek verb that means we studied Him, we contemplated Him, we saw Him, we were physically there present with Him, He was physically present with us, and our eyes studied Him. We studied Him, we contemplated Him for a long period of time. And our hands handled. We touched Him. We physically touched Him. In other words, Jesus appeared to their senses of hearing and sight and touch so that they knew that it was Him. They said this was the Word of life which was manifested for all of us. And we had the great joy of seeing Him for ourselves. And Jesus appeared to all of these basic senses of hearing, seeing, and feeling, even when He appeared to Thomas. And then He said, "Stop being an unbeliever and become a believer, Thomas." And Thomas became a believer. Now look at Thomas's response in verse 28. In verse 28, Thomas recognized the full deity of Jesus Christ. I guess of all of the responses of the disciples, even though Thomas was slow in believing, and one of the last to believe, yet he makes the very greatest and finest confession that's made in all the gospel accounts. And I can almost picture Thomas on his knees as he's reaching up, feeling a tremendous sense of unworthiness. Like Peter when he realized he was in the presence of the Lord after that great catch of fish, and he simply falls down. He says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He recognized he was in the presence of God. And Thomas recognized that he was in the presence of God. Notice that he mentions two words here, two Greek words meaning Lord and God, kairos and theos. And Thomas becomes the only person recorded in the Gospels who gives this confession of calling Jesus God. Now, there's no question that Jesus was God, and Jesus Himself referred to Himself as God. But Thomas is the only one of the apostles, of the original 11, who gives this great confession that Jesus is God. Peter's great confession was, "I believe that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In a sense, he was saying the same thing. But Thomas is very clear here in referring to Jesus as God. And it's the last assertion of personal faith recorded in this gospel. It marks the climax of the book because it presents Christ as the risen Lord, victorious over sin, over sorrow, over doubt, and over death. And John closes his gospel in the same way that he began it, because actually verses 30 and 31 are the formal conclusion to the gospel of John. And he set out to prove that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, as given in verse 31. And so John begins with the deity of Christ in John 1:1 when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word is Christ, and the Word, Christ, was God." So there's that marvelous expression of assertion here, or assertion that Christ is deity. He is God manifest in the flesh. But then, when we get to the end of the book, he concludes the book with this great confession of Thomas, that even his followers became firm believers that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is the long-awaited Messiah for whom Israel had looked for centuries, and he's now here. And that was the whole reason why John wrote this gospel. Notice in verse 30, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book." At the end of the book, he says that if every one of these things that Jesus did would have been recorded in books, even the world itself would not be able to contain the things that were written about him. Now that tells you something about his greatness. John only selected a few, and he selected these signs in order to prove his point that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That was the sole purpose for this whole Gospel of John, right here in verse 31. And he began with the very first sign in John chapter 2 and verse 13, where Jesus turned water into wine in Cana of Galilee. And he said, this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory there. In other words, he did something that only God could do, therefore he must be God. And the last great sign that Jesus performed is now at the end of the book and would be what? What was the last great sign that Jesus performed? Why are we gathered this morning? To celebrate his resurrection. Only God could come forth from a state of death. Only God could be raised from the dead. And so the last great sign that Jesus performed was his own resurrection from the dead. Now, what does all this mean to us today, we who are living in the 20th century? And I want to conclude with this morning. These first century events may seem to be so far away from us, so far removed, but are they really? Look at verse 29. I conclude with this morning. Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." In other words, Thomas, it's only right that you would have believed because you've seen me. It's only natural you to believe because you've seen me in the flesh, you've handled me, you've touched me, you've heard my voice, you've watched me, therefore you have believed. Thomas, you would have been an absolute idiot if you would not have believed in view of all the evidence. He says, you've believed because you saw me, but then notice what he says in the latter part of verse 29. I believe this applies to all of us today, no question about it. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In other words, they never saw for themselves, but they believed because of the overwhelming evidence. There's a blessing promised to Christ, by Christ, to those who believe without seeing. And that includes each one of us here this morning. It is a blessing that leads to salvation. Only a limited number, the 12, a few others, the Apostle Paul, 500 brethren at one time, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, saw Christ in his resurrection state. But only a few, when you look at the great numbers of humanity, only a few were privileged to be able to see Christ in the flesh. Just a very, very few. Today we walk by faith and not by sight. In fact, this whole church age is one of walking by faith and not by sight. And that's the great point that I want to make out of my message this morning. We are living today, we are walking by faith, we are not to be walking by sight. We are not to be dwelling on signs and miracles and wonders. In fact, in view of what Jesus is saying in this verse, to crave signs and miracles today is not an example of faith, but rather of unbelief. I cannot believe, therefore I've got to see for myself. And to crave signs, wonders, and miracles, and that doesn't mean that God doesn't do it, because at times He does do signs, miracles, and wonders. In other parts of the world, I think today, we are seeing that, and even sometimes in our own society. But that is not designed to bring us to the point of belief. And it's not designed for those who are mature in belief. It's only for those who are immature that need to see some sign in order to believe. And many of our primitive cultures need to see some evidence that God is a God who is a God of miracles. But we believe not because we see, we believe by faith. We believe on the evidence of others. Now let me go back. I believe that Rosh Muhammad is a wonderful coral reef. And I believe there are probably millions and even zillions of multicolored fish. And I believe that our group actually saw them, even though I'm still smarty. I believe that they actually saw them. I believe based on the evidence that is presented to me by the rest of the group. I believe without seeing. I'm the no better for it. They're the no better for having seen it. But when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, I am greatly benefited by believing without seeing. You are greatly benefited by believing without seeing. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, Peter, that old crusty old fisherman, said, even though you have not seen him, yet you believe and you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the very salvation of your souls. That's where believing without seeing in the resurrection and person of Christ leads us, is to the very salvation of our souls. Let me conclude with a story that happened on Easter Sunday in 1973 in the country of Uganda. Idi Amin, you remember, was the feared dictator. He thought nothing of torturing and murdering others, and there was a godly pastor by the name of Kifa Sumpangi who had a small church in that distraught land. And because he was a pastor, he feared for his own life. And that Sunday morning in 1973, much like this morning, he had just finished his Easter Sunday morning message when he went back into the vestry, a closed room of his church. And as he shut the door, he turned around and here were five men. Men of Idi Amin, the dictator, with their rifles pointed directly at his head. He'd never seen them before, but he recognized that they were the secret police, Idi Amin's assassins, and their faces were filled with hatred. He could see it. And they said, we are going to kill you. If you have something to say, we want you to say it now before we kill you. And Sumpangi stood there feeling himself losing control. He thought of his wife and his small children, and he began to shake, and he managed to speak. He said, I do not need to plead my own cause. I am a dead man already. My life is dead and hidden in Christ. It is your lives that are in danger. You are dead in your sins. I will pray to God that after you have killed me, He will spare you from eternal destruction. And the leader lowered his gun. He ordered the others to do the same. He said, will you pray for us now? And they all bowed their heads, and Sumpangi began to pray. He said, Father in heaven, you who have forgiven men in the past, forgive these men also. Do not let them perish in their sins, but bring them unto yourself. He lifted his head, waiting for the men to pull the triggers, but then he noticed their faces, and it seemed in that moment that the hate and the rage had just simply dissipated. And when the leader spoke again, it was without any contempt whatsoever. And the leader said, Pastor Sumpangi, you have helped us, and we will help you. We will speak to the rest of our company, and they will leave you alone. Do not fear for your life. It is in our hands, and you will be protected. And relief and joy flooded that pastor's heart. God had intervened in his life. He had blessed him, not only with the knowledge that his sins were forgiven, but also with eternal life. And therefore he could say, I am dead and my life is hidden with Christ in God. And Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4 says, you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then will we also appear with him in glory. And that's the great hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the blessedness of believing without seeing, receiving even the end of our faith, the very salvation of our souls. Seven words forever change the history of the world. And it forever affects our lives, even throughout eternity. You know what those seven words are? He is not here, but he is risen. He is not here. He is risen. And I would simply ask you, has the Lord made a believer out of you yet? How has it impacted your life? What changes has it made in you to believe? Even without seeing, it's based on the evidence. He lives. Let's say it together. He is not here. He is risen. He is not here. He is risen. Now that great truth should really impact us and change us and change us forever. Let's bow together in prayer. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. You've never received the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. We would encourage you in this moment to reach out by faith and just simply say, Lord, I don't need to see. I just simply believe based on the evidence, based on what I've heard, based on the experiences of others, based on the experience of the loving and many others who saw him. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And I believe that he was resurrected. And I believe that these were historical events. And I believe that the end result of believing in these events will be that I will have eternal life. Because I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, my Savior, my Lord. And maybe like Thomas, you're willing to come to that moment in your own life when you just simply reach out, look up, and say, my Lord and my God, and trust him. Personalize him. That's what Thomas did. He personalized his lordship. He personalized his godship. He trusted him as Lord and as God. He believed. And that may be where you are this morning at that point of belief. Father, how I do pray that you would speak clearly and powerfully throughout the pulpits of this land and throughout the pulpits of the world this morning as we again focus on the resurrected Christ. For that person who may be here and listening to my words at this very moment, I pray, who does not know Jesus Christ, that he or she may come to that moment of belief and trust. And as a result, their lives will be changed. Bless what we give to you now as a further act of worship. We love you and thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.